Welcome to week three. Navigating daily struggles. So before we start, let's just review a little bit. Last week we talked about discontentment and jealousy, which are related but somewhat different. Jealousy is more than just being discontent. It comes from ego. It's more about the other person not having. It's more about being better than others and so on. Discontent, however, is more, as we said, that we're just unhappy with who we are, and we always think when it gets better, when I have this or I have that or this happens, then I'm going to be able to calm down, kind of thing. And of course, it never happens that way. But we talked about the two foundations of Jewish thinking. Everything is bashkacha pratit, and also everything has a purpose, which we've talked about before. So you are where you're meant to be. You have what you're meant to have for today. That's not a contradiction to trying to improve it, but it means what we have today, we can live with a purpose in the now, in the present, right? And we gave a couple of we talked about a couple of strategies. One was focusing on the positive, which is also true with relationships as well, connected to the idea of gratitude, practicing gratitude, focusing on the small things, realizing the blessings, diverting our mind towards what is good and what is blessing rather than what isn't, and trying to be in the present, right? So we talked a lot about that. By the way, one thing I was going to say at the end of last week, and we kind of ran out of time, was just a little interesting thought that comes from our prayers or comes from one of the verses of Tanakh, and then we'll go on to today's topic. There's a piece we say in our prayers that we talk about God being the God Bashamayim mima'al, in the heaven above, v'aretz mitachat, and in the earth below. That's the simple meaning. But there's a very interesting Hasidic interpretation of that verse, that when a person is upset about what they do have or don't have, and there's an issue of jealousy or discontentment, so the formula of life is like this. There's shamayim and there's aretz, right? There's heaven and there's earth. Heaven means spirituality, meaning, purpose, things where we aspire to connect higher. Aretz is materialism, things that we have that are physical, that are kind of earthly, right? So the verse tells us, Bashamayim, when it comes to heavenly things, mima'a, look upwards, look to someone who has more than you. That's a good thing. Be a little jealous. Aspire to grow. That's spiritual jealousy, is okay. When it comes to aretz, when it comes to earth, mitachad, look lower than you. Look at someone who has less than you and say, look, I could have been worse. You know, say, there's always a perspective. Such an interesting little interpretation. Okay. Today's topic is worry. Worry. Why is everyone smiling? No. Unfortunately, actually, it's a very relevant topic, I think, because collectively there's a lot of worry happening at the moment, legitimately. Every few days, there's like kind of something, unfortunately, and it does. One of the things it does tend to do is induce worry. Obviously, not really on topic, but just important to mention, today is actually such a sad day. We're expecting the three non-alive hostages to return. And of course, that's very sad and tragic. And these things also, you know, it's very easy to fall into the trap of these incidents sort of, again, aggravating the fear, aggravating the worry, and so on. Please.
What happens with the burial, and the shiva and the...
So halachically, if someone... So there's a... So it's actually a very complicated halachic process. So if you can confirm that someone has passed away, then you normally start shiva anyway. But normally shiva only starts at the burial. So yes, the practical answer to your question is, in this case, now it's confirmed, and when it will be properly confirmed and they receive the bodies, and there'll be a funeral, there will actually be a shiva that follows the funeral. Probably. But that's a separate discussion about when you're allowed to do that, when you aren't allowed to do that. But bottom line is, there will be a burial, and after that there will be a shiva process. Yeah, unfortunately.
And sorry, Rabbi, it's a terrible thing to say, but if the bodies come back and they're not intact, do they get buried according to Jewish law?
Absolutely. You bury whatever you have. Very sad, yeah. I mean, these are legitimate questions, very sad questions, and unfortunately so relevant now. And Just to give you an example, again, because you asked the question, and it's an important question. One of the great tragedies also was the son of Rabbi Perez, who was here, Odom Perez, right? And they actually never got the body. But they did have a burial because they got something. They got a cloth with blood and stuff like that. So they did have a burial and they had a shiva then. So that's these are tough conversations. Okay, so back to the topic of worry. Now, they are worry for, you know, important things and worry for silly things, but generally speaking, when we talk about excessive worry, bottom line is even when it's for important things, worry is not a healthy thing. That's the truth. Excessive worry is it's not healthy for us, it's not good for us. It's something we all do. For some reason, Jews have an over tendency to worry and anxiety and guilt and these things for some reason. But it's not a good thing. Why isn't it a good thing? What do you think? Yeah? Sorry?
A lot of energy
goes into it, and it's not good energy. Sorry?
It doesn't tend to change the outcome.
Right, normally it's not effective, exactly. It's not actually effective anyway. In fact, on the contrary, it normally stunts action. Yeah?
They say it's like sitting in a rocking chair, it doesn't do anything.
Yeah, something like that. That's right. Mm-hmm. Okay. It's also bad for health, actually. It's actually unhealthy.
You get blood pressure.
Yeah, no? And other things. It's actually physically unhealthy, right? And it all becomes all-consuming, and what happens is that it takes up space. It takes up unnecessary space within our personality and doesn't leave room for good stuff, right? The question is what you do about it, right? So there's a piece in the Talmud which says, like, do not allow worry into your heart, for worry has killed mighty men. Okay, true, but what do you do about it, right? So we have talked about it in the past. I actually thought, I had one sort of fleeting thought, maybe I shouldn't do this chapter, but I'm going to do it because I think it's actually really important now. People we need to revisit this, unfortunately, now every so often, and hopefully we'll shed some new ideas and so on. So interestingly enough, worry is not always about the future, actually. Some people worry about something that's happening in the past, right? For example, like, you know, you had an interview and you think you weren't so good. You keep on worrying, was that good, wasn't it good, was it good, wasn't it good, right? Or you made a presentation and it's over and done and the person was fine and... But you ruminating, I think it was bad, and I look bad, and so you're worrying about something of yesterday, which is really a problem. But actually, mostly worries about the future, right? Which is true individually, and it's true collectively, particularly now, right? As I said, it's so relevant now because worry sets in, and we are worried about the future. Some people are being honest about it, that they are worried. Some people aren't being honest about it. They say they're not worried, but they are. Worry is a big thing. And of course, worry, often what happens is, worry is a first cousin of fear. Because worry leads to fear, especially collectively as a collective people, right? Now, before we continue about worry, obviously it's very important to differentiate between good worry and bad worry, right? Worry is not entirely bad. Because good worry means when you worry about something just enough to create a sense of urgency, right? A call to action, something that I can do. Someone's unwell, so of course you're not flippant about it, you're worried about it, and therefore you seek the best medical advice, or you do what you need to do, you're somewhat worried about earning a living, so you do something about it, right? And also, it's normally, but that kind of worry is normally short-term. In other words, it's about something that has happened, it's something I need to do, it's a call to action, a sense of urgency, what can I do now, and I get it done, right? But bad worry is, number one, hanging on to the worry, right? It's about ruminating on the thoughts of worrying. And it's mostly when we worry, it's about carrying a load of something that I cannot control. Right? That's the problem with worry. In other words, good worry is about worrying something that I wouldn't use the word control because we don't really control anything, but we control our decisions at least. And it's something that in the realm of nature, I can do something about it. I can make a telephone call. I can do a bit of research. I can explore something, I can ask someone's advice, and so on and so on, and I can guide my actions and inspire my actions according to what I've done. But most of the time that we worry, actually, if you think about it, most of our worry, because normally the good worry is taken care of within a day, and then most of our worry is continuing to worry about something that we just cannot control. And the sign of good worry and bad worry is very simple. The sign of bad worry is it doesn't lead to any action or any effectiveness. Right? Then you know it's bad worry. If you're just worrying, I'm not saying it's hard to get rid of. I'm just saying it's a normal, natural response. But it's part of the way God designed us in terms of flight and fright and freeze and so on and so forth. But it is thoughts that we have that they are effective. They paralyze us. They stop us thinking. They kill our positivity. They kill our effectiveness and a sense of achievement, and becomes a problem, right? And it's something that we all have. We all do this as, again, part of the normal daily struggles. I'm not talking about someone who's got heightened anxiety and suffers from anxiety and clinical anxiety and so on. I'm talking about the worry that I think everyone in this room experiences and beyond the room, right? And we all experience it, and we are plagued by it sometimes, and we all would sort of like to achieve some sense of calm, and what do we do about it? Okay. So there are many strategies, and we're going to talk about the main one today, but let's talk about a couple of them first. So the first one is short-term. When we suddenly get this wave of worry, is to apply what we spoke about in the very first session, which is the what we called in Hebrew Hesach Hadas, which is the idea of distracting ourselves away from the thought, having the ability to replace thoughts with other thoughts, having things ready which are positive and less sad and less dark to replace our thought, our thinking practice right away. Because as we said the very first time, as we learned this general strategy, that it's always good when the emotion initially attacks, that's when it's strongest, and that's why that's the time that you actually have to dismiss it. And the way you dismiss it is by choosing, you can't dismiss a thought, because we think all the time, but what you could do is, you can choose to think about something else. Right? We did this at great length in the first session. But with worry, and especially legitimate worry, it's not enough, that strategy, because it will keep coming back, and it'll keep reoccurring, so we need a deeper strategy and a broader perspective, right? So one of the things that just pops up in the Talmud often is this concept about reminding ourselves that the only thing that we really can relate to is the present. What I mean by that is, we always worry about something in the future, knowing that the truth is we don't know anything about the future. The future is something we're not really connected to altogether, right? So many things can happen between now and tomorrow. So many things can happen between now and next month, right? The world can change, but we've seen this over and over again. And yet, you know, we saw this before COVID. How many of us had plans in whatever the year was of COVID? But, right, we had, before at Purim time, Pesach time, we all had tremendous plans. And in a second, the entire world changed. Right? We don't know what's happening. It's going to happen for the bad, it's going to happen for the good. All things can happen. So really, it's actually worrying about the future. It's about convincing ourselves and reminding ourselves that worrying about the future is actually pointless. Not only does worry anyway is not effective, because we mostly worry about things we can't control, but it's pointless really, right? In the Talmud, there's a little funny thing. There's a in the time of the Second Temple, which is, I don't know, roughly about, let's say, 100 before the Common Era or something, there was a writer. I'm not sure if he was Jewish or not, but he's quoted in the Talmud. His name was Ben Sira. And he wrote a book of different thoughts and different ideas. A lot of them were rejected by the rabbis of the Talmud as not being legitimate, but there were some that were very good, and there was a rabbi called Rav Yosef who used to repeat some of the things that Ben Sira said. And one of the things he said was, do not be distressed by tomorrow's troubles, because you don't even know what's going to happen today. That's why it's pointless of worrying tomorrow, right? And therefore it comes out that all you're doing is distressing yourself about a world that you might not even experience. You're thinking, you're projecting into a world that you might not even experience. Yeah. So in other words, it's really about focusing on the present, focusing on what is now, focusing on what we could do now, and so on. It's related to another thing, I'm sure I've repeated this before, but there's a beautiful little Hebrew phrase that's brought down in different places, which says, Ha'avar ayin, in Hebrew it works much better, says Ha'avar ayin, the past is no longer here. Ha'atid adayin, the future has not yet come. The Hoveh, and the present is keheref ayin, the present like a split second. So da'aga minayin, where does the worry come from? Like, what's the point of worry? Ha'avar ayin, right? Ayin, aleph yud nun, ayin, it's nothing, it's gone, right? The ha'atid adayin means adayin, lobar, it hasn't come yet, right? The Hoveh, the present, keheref ayin, which means like a blink of an eye, is da'aga minayin. What do you, where's the worry come from? Okay.
But that's what they say. Yesterday's history.
Right, same sort of it. All right, so really, but really the truth is, what is the real strategy for worry? Because it's all very nice. say the worry is not here yet, and the future is not here yet, and I can't control. It's all true, but what is the perspective? What are we? Because this needs a lot of mind changing, a lot of reframing, a lot of changing the way we think, really, to deal with worry, which keeps coming back. So, at the risk of sounding repetitive, because the truth remains the truth, from a Jewish perspective, the real, only real way to deal with worry is the concept we call bitachon, which we've talked about before, but we're going to talk about it a little bit differently today. Trust, exactly. Trust, by the way, is very different. We talk about trust in Hashem, trust in God. It's very different than like loving God or being in awe of God. It's all very different, right? It's more about relying on God and achieving peace of mind. That's what it's about, really. Now, why I say this is like this. The one of the seminal works, one of the greatest works of Bitachon comes from a rabbi who was called Rabbi Bachya Ibn Pikula. It's a Sephardi. Ibn means like the son of Pakula. Pakuda, sorry. He was 11th century, and he wrote a book on many, many topics. One of them is, the book is called Chovat HaLevavot. It's called, he addresses the mitzvot in the Torah that are emotionally related. In other words, what we, like, you know, the Torah is full of mitzvot that we do in action, right? We light a Shabbos candle, we put up a mezuzah, we put on tefillin. But then there are certain mitzvot that are commandments about how we should feel. Those are the hardest ones, right? So they're called the duties of the heart. So he wrote a book called Duties of the Heart, and he divides it into what he calls different sharim, different gates. So he's got the gates of love, the gates of thing, the gates of this. So he has one gate that's called Shara Bitachon, the gate of trust. The Lubavitcher Rebbe, whenever people, almost every time, people would write him about worry and about things they were afraid of, one of his top strategies always was to study the Shara Bitachon, to study this gate. Yeah, it's not easy reading. It's hard study. It's not certainly not easy applying, but it's actually an amazing perspective. It builds up amazing perspectives, right? But interestingly enough, when the Rebbe would advise people to study the Shara Bitachon, it was always about, he said, he always say, study it more than once, at least two or three times. That's what he would say. And that's like everything, because when you learn something, it sounds good in theory and in the intellect and the brain, but it's a whole different story about bringing it down to try and apply it. And applying it, by the way, does not mean, we've said this many times, applying it does not mean to apply it fully. It means to embark on that journey of that perspective. And even if we semi-successful, a little bit successful, it's actually a lifelong perspective, right? And he says there in Shara Bitachon, he starts off in his introduction, he says, the essence of Bitachon, which is trust, is the emotional calm of the one who trusts. The heart relies on the one they trust to do what is good and proper for them. Right? In other words, it's letting go and completely trusting, in this case, God. So that you feel, that, in other words, how do you know when you've reached bitachon, complete bitachon, which many of us will not reach, but at least we'll be on the journey. It's striving toward that complete sense of calmness, then you know you've reached it, right? Now, that's, talked to a bunch of Jews in a room, that's a very, very difficult thing to imagine, but that's what we've got to try, right? We've got to be on that journey, yeah? And it's like, I suppose the analogy for it is, it's probably a very bad analogy for this week, but I don't know, because just recently things have happened with planes, which are funny, but before the last few weeks, okay, let's put it that way, right? People get on a plane, okay, they might be anxious about other things because they don't have enough room, or they next to a crying baby, or they didn't get their meals, or whatever the case is. But generally speaking, right, when you go onto a plane, you don't worry about the pilot. Who's ever worried about the pilot when they go onto a plane, right? Now, they say an interesting little idea, right? I'm not sure where this comes from, but they say it's interesting, like when you go into an operation, God forbid, you're always very worried about if the surgeon's going to do a good job, right? Yeah. If you go into a plane, you're not worried about the pilot. What's the difference? You know what the difference is? Because in a pilot, the pilot's also flying. the surgeon's not doing the operation, right? The pilot is also flying. Okay. So you imagine he knows what he's doing, because he's got what to lose as much as you have what to lose, right? Anyway, whatever the case is, the analogy I'm trying to bring is, I'm trying to bring an example from real life where you actually are reliant, so to speak, on someone or something, and you're not worried at all. You get onto a plane, it's the pilot's job. I don't know how to take off, I don't know how to land, I don't know how to fly a plane. And I say I mean with a great emphasis, but no one in this room knows how to do that, but... And that's it, so he knows what he's doing, and I'm fine. As I say, I might be annoyed by some other things on the plane, but the flying is not a problem, right? That's an example of what bitachon means. God's the pilot, right? So really it's about getting to a point where he knows what he's doing. And just give it to him. Now we need to unpack that, of course, right? So in Shara Bitachon, essentially, I'm summarizing, of course, in a big way, it's very much connected to an internal thought process, right? Which that's a difficulty. It's about developing that thought process. And I think coming back to where we are now, in this time that we're going through at the moment, this is such an important thing to really internalize, because it's more difficult to internalize now, but it's actually so important, right? So he basically divides it into three. The thought process is based on three things. Number one, there's a higher power. There is a God that runs the world. Number two, and I know there's lots of questions on number two, but this is the fundamental belief system, that he is the essence of goodness, that the one who runs the world, God, is essentially good. He wants to do good. He loves me and he cares for me. Right? And number three, therefore, I may not know what the future might bring, but I don't fear and I'm not anxious because I'm in the best of hands. Right? Those are the three principles. Now, of course, they have a lot of difficulties because we don't always see that everything ends up good and things like that, which we'll come back to, right? There's a letter that the Rebbe once wrote to someone, and he encouraged that person to engage in the process and the journey of Bitachon, and he said, it's like the calm of a little child who finds himself near his father, though in the analogy, the father is only all-powerful in the child's imagination, not in reality, whereas our Father in heaven is all-powerful in reality as well. Right? And he explains also in other places that when we talk about this bitachon, it's not just a strategy in terms of psychological strategy, but it's something that we need to really understand is the foundation. See, when you learn Shara Bitachon, you actually realize that it's not just about bitachon. It's about who we are as Jews. What is our belief system? What do we really believe in? Right? In other words, what we really believe in expresses itself maybe more than other topics in the topic of bitachon. Right? We know that, I mean, Judaism is all about belief in God, right? Belief in the one God, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. That's who we are. That's the essence of a Jew. That's the Jewish faith, right? But actually, when you study Shara Bitachon, you see that faith, emunah, bitachon, our belief system is so much more emphasized and engaged with and tackled when we deal with this concept of bitachon. Now, one of the big tensions of bitachon, which is important, I want to highlight some of the important things that we've come up with, right? One of the reasons bitachon is difficult is because there's a tension between, I'll say it in Hebrew first and then explain it, there's a ongoing tension between what we call bitachon and hishtadlut. Hishtadlut means effort, right?
What does it mean?
It's called hishtadlut. So bitachon is trust. Hishtadlut is the effort you put in. Yeah? Effort, like investment, work, right? Now, it's actually a very, very, in philosophical works, it's a huge discussion, this. Because, let me explain what the concept is here, right? If I trust everything's going to be okay, so why do I have to do anything? And obviously that's absurd. But why is it absurd? It's absurd not because God doesn't have the ability to do it, right? The same God that created a whole world and feeds all the animals, he could tell you, go to bed and enjoy life and I'll give you food. I'll give you health. I'll give you sustenance. I'll give you everything. But he doesn't do that, right? We know he did it for the Jews in the desert where they didn't have food. So the manna rained down from heaven for 40 years, correct? Every day. That's what to eat. It was the manna from heaven, which was miraculous. But as Nachmanides says, for God, nature and miracle, not that different, right? You know, is it miraculous that the sun rises every day? Well, we don't think so because we expect it to happen because it's part of nature. It's part of the natural cycle, correct? Whereas we talk about something happened, the sea splits. Ooh, that's a big miracle, right? Okay, so that's a big discussion what the difference between nature and miracle is. But Nachmanides, the great sage Nachmanides, said they're actually not that different. It's just that we expect one to happen and we don't expect the other to happen because God created a system called nature. He wants the world to run like that. But he's behind everything. So therefore, the sun, the majesty and the beauty and the amazing event of a sun rising, or for example, throwing a seed into a ground and suddenly it should grow into a tree, it's just as miraculous as a sea splitting, just not normally happening, right? But nevertheless, there's a verse in the Torah which says, a very fundamental verse, it says, "Ubeirachacha Hashem Elokecha, God, your God, will bless you, b'chol asher ta'aseh, in everything that you do." In other words, I want you to do. God says, I'm not going to rain manna down from you, for you. I'm not going to let you lie on the couch and do nothing and just have everything happen for you. I'm not going to make you well when you're not well if you don't do anything about it. Because I want whatever my blessing is going to be, it's all coming from him, but I want that blessing to flow through a natural channel. Now, we can philosophize, and there's much written about why God wanted it that way, right? So it goes really to the heart of the purpose of creation. God didn't want us to live what we call a miraculous life. He wanted us to work hard. He wanted us to work within the world of nature, in the world of scientific rhythm, because he wanted us to bring godly consciousness into that system, right? Teva, you know, the word for nature in Hebrew is teva, nature. But the word teva also means to be sunk in. It's like if someone, God forbid, drowns, it's also the same word, teva, like nitzba. It means to be sunken in, right? So the reason why teva, nature, is called teva in Hebrew words work like that, that one word can mean multiple things, and if you get a deeper meaning behind the concept, the reason why teva is called nature is called teva is because nature is a system where, because of the rhythm of the way it happens every day and the way there's a sort of a cause and effect. If you plant, then it grows. If you don't plant, it won't grow. And things like that. So God becomes hidden there. God, the godly consciousness is sunken into the nature. Nature like it becomes a cover-up for godly consciousness. And what God wanted us to do is he wanted us to discover him even where he's hidden. That's the purpose of creation. To invite God even into the... I mean, I'm going into a bit of a side sort of philosophical idea, but it's an important foundation. God wanted us to create a natural vessel because he wanted us to be aware that it's still coming for God even when we're working in scientific rhythm of nature. Does that make sense? You good? Okay. Now what that means is as follows. That's why it creates a bit of attention, right? Because how much... And that's called, by the way, that's called hishtadlut. In Hebrew, the hishtadel means to try, right? So you've got to put in your effort to, right? So how much... That's always attention. So where does hishtadlut end or where does bitachon begin? Right? How much is enough? How much do I have to do, right? How obsessive do I have to do about doing things? So it's a very interesting discussion. And the Kabbalists tell us also depends. For example, some people who are very righteous and very, very sagely and saintly and spiritual people, we are taught have to do less hishtadlut. In other words, they're commanded to have more bitachon and less ishtadlut. But it's a very complicated topic, but it does go together. And the problem with the tension between the two is this, that because we are commanded to put in the effort, and we are commanded to create the vessel, as we call it in Hasidic terminology, create the vessel for God's blessing, because it all comes from God at the end of the day, right? We tend to have a false sense of belief that we actually control the outcome. And that's where our mistake comes. If we had manna fall from heaven, we would never make that mistake. Because it would be obvious who calls the shots, right? But because we are commanded to have hishtadlut, right? We are commanded to put in the effort. We are commanded to go to the business meeting, to sign the contract, to go to a doctor, to invest in order to earn a living, whatever the case is. So we do that because actually God wanted us to do that. That's how the world works. And God said, I'll only bless you in what you do. You have to do something. So we are led into a false sense of belief that we actually control the outcome. And that's where bitachon becomes more difficult. Right? So that's part of the part of the thinking process. I just want to share two thoughts on that. You know, when we wash for bread, in Jewish law, we have benching afterwards, right? Benching has three blessings. The three main blessings. There's a fourth one at the end as well, but there's three main blessings at the beginning. The first blessing of benching was actually composed by Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu, which he composed for the Jewish people to recite to thank God for the manna that fell from heaven. So actually the first bracha of benching is not for bread, it's for manna, right? So the question the commentaries ask, so why do we still say it? We don't get manna, we don't get what's called lechem min hashamayim, bread from heaven, we get lechem min haaretz, bread from the ground, which we have to work for. We've got to plow, we've got to plant, we've got to know the good weather, we've got to pray for rain. A lot of things have to happen, right? So why do we use the blessing of manna? And the answer is because we need to build a perspective that the food that we eat is also manna, just in a different way. It's also coming from heaven. It's coming from the same source because God runs the show. But he wants us, post-desert times, he wants us to create that vessel for that blessing to take place. So he wants us to plow the land. He wants us to plant. He wants us to work the land and so on and so forth. And whatever that means by extension, right? In the business world or health world, whatever the case is. Which is very much connected to an interesting thing that's coming up in a few weeks. In a few weeks, we have the festival of Purim, right? By the way, just a commercial, please put in your diary, Friday morning, 14th of March. We'll probably do it in Ariella Spiridia's house again. We always get together and have a quick little Purim, an hour for a Purim little get-together. So 14th of March, 9 o'clock in the morning. 9:30, I mean, sorry. But we'll put out on the WhatsApps and everything. But anyway, the story of Purim. The story of Purim is the Jews, I'm not going to go through the whole story now, but the Jews were in trouble, right? And Mordechai, we have to do what we need to do. That includes political advocacy and so on and so forth. So Mordechai runs to Esther and says, you've got to go see the king. She has a big problem. It's very risky because I haven't seen him for a while. He hasn't called me. I don't have permission. He could kill me if I, you know, it's risky. Okay, but you got to do it. So she says, fine. But before I do it, I need you to gather the people of Shushan and let them fast, right? Famous story, fast for 3 days, reconnect to God, do tshuva because they've done things wrong. And then I'm going to go. I am going to go. But I want you to first do that. And this is the point, right? Because what Esther was trying to say, according to the commentaries, is this. Of course I'm going to go, and I'm going to go, but I don't want the Jews thinking that my going is what's going to do the trick. If God wants the decree will be annulled, if he doesn't want it, it won't be annulled. Right? Yes, of course, we need to do something. We need to complete an effort. Right? Which, by the way, very relates to what's happening. I don't want to get political, but if we need a change of government, then that's what we need, and we've got to put in the effort of it, right? Okay? You didn't have it for me. But I know, because it's so blatantly obvious. But anyway, right? But we shouldn't fall into the trap. This is really a Purim story. We shouldn't fall into the trap that's going to do the trick. We need to do something spiritual. Because we know that the source of our blessing comes from God. Therefore, it makes sense that the first and foremost what we should be doing is strengthening our connection with God. And because God wants his blessing to go through the channel of nature, of course we've got to create the natural structure that it should be good, which might mean other politicians. But that's just the vessel, that's just the channel. So Esther says, I'm going to go and I'm going to take that risk and I understand that it needs to be done, but you need to create the main part first. And the main part is gather the Jews of Shushan, let them reconnect, let them pray harder, let them connect better to their Jewishness, which they did. And it worked. But it worked then, she went to the king and it happened through that story, right? So that's, the Purim story is very much an example of this. So I'm just bringing this in because this is the problem with bitachon, the tension between what we do, what we achieve and what comes from God and what we trust in God to do. We need to understand, build that perspective that although we are doing, but we still don't call the shots, everything comes from him, right? Now, again, one of the letters, I mean, there's so many, there's hundreds and hundreds of letters of the Rebbe on this topic. One of the times he wrote, he says, therefore, because we have that idea, right? So you need to stick to your lane. So for example, it gives the analogy, what happens if someone is employed in a huge business and that person has a particular role, right? He's got to work in one department, do something. But he's not working efficiently. Why isn't he working efficiently? Because he's, the whole day, he's worried about the whole company. He's worried about everything in the company, right? What's going to happen if the person in the other department doesn't do his job? What's going to happen if the prophet says, stick to your lane, stick to your role. You're supposed to, I don't know, you're supposed to pack boxes. You're supposed to do deals, right? You don't run the business. So the Rebbe wrote to someone, same thing. Stick to your lane. Of course you got to put in the effort. Of course you got to carry out what you need to do. Of course you have to do the business deal. Of course you have to go to the politician. Of course you have to go to a doctor, whatever the case is. Of course you've got to do it. But stick to your lane. Do it. Don't worry about the rest of the company. Like, you don't run the company. Right? God is the manager of the company. Don't even worry about it. But you got to do something. Of course you got to do something. But you got to do it, to use his words. It should be carried out with a healthy calm. And he said, imagine you work at a desk job in a large corporation. Your only responsibility is complete the top you're assigned. You don't need to, nor should you, keep thinking of the corporate balance sheet. That's not your business. You do what you need to do and rely on the one that runs the show. Right? So what that really means, right? What that really means is a very deep sense of letting go. To not worry means to let go. And that is very, very difficult. There was, in the 18th century, there was a person called the Dubna Magid. A Magid in Hebrew, Yiddish, is a preacher. People who go around from town to town and inspire people. What they call today, I guess, a motivational speaker, but a Jewish one, right? A Torah one, I mean. Right? So the Magid of Dubna was very famous. He was very famous for his fables and his parables and his stories. And he once gave the following story to explain what Bitachon really means. And he says the following. He says, there was a poor man, you know, I'll read it to you. He says, a poor man trudged along the road carrying a heavy burden on his shoulders. An expensive-looking carriage drawn by two mighty horses was passing him by when it came to a sudden halt. The owner of the carriage emerged and offered the traveler a ride. Weary, the poor man gladly accepted the offer. The carriage was continuing along the road when the wealthy man noticed that the passenger was still carrying his burden. He asked, my good man, what in the world are you doing? Why don't you put your sack down on the floor? The humble traveler replied, said, dear sir, you have been kind enough to me already. Your carriage has to bear the weight of my body. How can I burden you with a bundle as well? So the host laughed and chided his guest. He says, don't you see that it's the same for me if you hold your load on your shoulder or put it down? I'm carrying it anyway, right? So Dubna Magid said, that's bitachon. We walk around carrying loads. That is like the poor man sitting on the carriage carrying his load. It's God carrying it anyway. Why are you carrying it? King David says this in Psalms. He says, it's so easy to say, but it's so hard to implement. But nevertheless, we have to keep talking about it. King David says, Hashleich el Hashem Yahavcha. Throw your load to the God, to Hashem. That's what he says. Give it to him. Right? It's something to think about when we pray, each one in their own way, however you pray. But you know, I'm trying to work on this a lot myself, actually. And it's something I've sort of come to through tefillah. I think about this a lot. Like, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, but really, God, I'm giving this over to you. It's your business, this. You carrying this anyway. I'm not going to carry it anymore, right? That's the... Yeah, please. Yeah, for sure. We're going to get to that. Yeah. So now you can have a munah without bitachon, but you can't have bitachon without a munah. Yeah. We'll get to that in a minute, right? So that's a beautiful. I think it's a beautiful analogy to keep remembering. Who's carrying the load here? Now, I want to add a very interesting perspective. That it's not just a strategy; it's actually creating a reality in a way. What I mean by like this. So. Many, many years ago, I remember when it came out, I remember when it was published, a talk of the Rebbe was published, and he talked about an unbelievable perspective. And he asked the following question. There's a story in the Chumash twice we find that where very great people were afraid. One was Moses, when he saw that someone had found him out that he killed that Egyptian the day before. The other one was Jacob, when he came back and he was being confronted by his brother, who still hated him, his brother Esau, and they said Vayira. And in the sayings of the Talmud and so on, we find Midrashim, we find Midrashic teachings that they were a little bit criticized for that, because on their level, they should have been in a complete state of bitachon. They should have been in a complete state of calm. Why worry? Let God run the show. One of the justifications of their worry was the following phrase, Shema Yigrom Hachet, particularly by Yaakov, I think it says this. He was worried that maybe he wouldn't be saved because maybe he wasn't deserving. Maybe he'd sinned. Maybe he transgressed. Right? So the Rebbe asked the following question. He says, how does that fit with bitachon? In other words, like this. If bitachon means to trust in God and to really trust it's going to be okay and not to be worried, But hold on a second. That's almost arrogant. Why should I think it's going to be okay? Maybe I'm not deserving. Right? And we all have our shortcomings, all of our weaknesses, all of our transgressions. Maybe we're not deserving. And he says something amazing. Oh, I'm going to try and encapsulate it in 2 minutes. Right? He said, no, it's true. Maybe we're not deserving. But here's the difference. Not deserving means that there's the world of the rationale. In other words, there's a world where we're supposed to do certain things and earn other things and be deserving. And if we're not deserving, maybe we, you know, our bank account is a little bit lower because of that, because we're not deserving. That makes sense in a logical world. It makes sense in the logical human mind. But he says, bitachon, and it's bitachon is different. Bitachon means that I'm giving up the load. In other words, I'm saying to God, I acknowledge and I feel and I internalize that actually this has got nothing to do with me anyway. It's you. You are running the show. When we give it over to God, then we don't have to be deserving. Now, of course, we should always try to be deserving. We should always try to connect to God because it's good for us. And it's the purpose of creation. And we should always try to do a mitzvah. True. But when we talk about trusting, surrendering, and trusting in Hashem's ability to give us, he's not limited by our shortcomings, right? He's infinite. Infinite means he can tolerate our shortcomings. He can give us even if we don't deserve it. He's the world of the infinite. So in other words, there is a concept of being deserving or not deserving, but that's a concept when you hang on to it. So in a way, God says, okay, you know what? If you want to run the show, well then you run the show, but then it's going to be hard. You have to be fully deserving. But if you give up running the show, and you have bitachon, and you work on your bitachon at least, so there's a verse in Tehillim, in Psalms, which says, Haboteach b'Hashem, he who trusts in God, chesed yisovevenu, kindness will surround you. Right? In other words, the very bitachon generates positivity, generates blessing. Because bitachon, not just saying, well, I rely on you, whatever's going to happen. Bitachon, the way it's explained in many places, is you actually believe it's going to be good. It's going to be okay. It's going to turn out fine. Well, maybe it won't turn out fine. Maybe I'm not deserving it to turn out fine, right? And yet we know that we do need to think it's going to turn out fine. We see that from our prayers. God was one who asked us to pray, and we don't come to our prayers and say, God, I'm not going to pray, just do whatever you want, it's in your hands. No, we do pray, right? Say, please, God, could you give us health? Could you give us sustenance? So why do we do that? Because it's also part of bitachon. Prayer is a part of bitachon. What we're saying to God is, I don't know if I'm exactly deserving or not, but I'm giving it over to you. And when it's in your reality, me being deserving is not that relevant. And that's why even Yaakov was criticized. Because on his level, he was missing in his bitachon. I was missing his bitachon for a good reason. He said, well, maybe I'm not deserving. Maybe not. But bitachon overrides that. Because you're leaving your world. In your world, maybe you're not deserving. But if you surrender your world to God, it's a very different story. Now, of course, as Ashley mentioned before, bitachon comes from emunah. And again, this is one of the difficulties of bitachon, because what's niggling is the elephant in the room. The elephant in the room is that there were plenty of times in the Jewish history where people had bitachon and it didn't turn out okay. That's a reality, right? Let's call it what it is. How do we, and it's hard sometimes when we look at Jewish history or we look at individual history. There are times where people were great people and had bitachon and it didn't turn out okay. That's also where emunah comes. You see, you can't have bitachon without emunah, yet even though they're actually paradoxical in a way. Because emunah means you believe in God, whatever happens is ultimately for the good. He has a plan, we don't understand it, but it's his plan, right? And actually what's expected of us is, bitachon is one expression of emunah, but then it's more for the future. And yet, paradoxically, we have to hold these two truths at the same time. And we have the ability to do that, apparently. We have a very powerful soul that allows us to be able to do this. It's not easy. Yes, it's true. There were times it didn't work out okay. And there were times for God, for whatever reason, brought things upon people, individuals and communities and collectively. Things which don't seem like it's good. We don't know what his plan is. But to our eyes, at least, it doesn't seem like it was a good outcome, right? And yet we still have bitachon. So for the past, we have emunah. And then emunah for the future fuels a belief that we're in his hands. He's an all-loving Father. He's the essential good. And it will be okay. At least we remove the worry completely. One there was a person who wrote an article, and he was a person, he said like this, I've forgotten his name now, but when he was 18 years old, Mr. B, the book says Mr. B. He said he had to actually a very deep mental health issue. He was in a psych ward for like 6 weeks, and he was diagnosed all sorts of having mental deficiencies and so on, and it was very, very serious. And he wrote to the Lubavitcher Rebbe, and the Rebbe told him four things. Because in addition to seeking help, professional help, which the Rebbe would do when it was serious, of course, the Rebbe would defer. You know, that's part of the Hishtadlut. You've got to go to a mental professional if you need to. But he told him very often the Rebbe would give spiritual advice and bitachon advice. So he told him, he said, first of all, you should try and distract yourself away from these worrying feelings. Take your mind off it. We spoke about the first week. He told him, check his tzitzit. It was a man, so check his tzitzit to make sure they're good. Interesting enough, by the way, after October 7th, I don't know if you know this, in the army there's been this amazing awakening of wearing tzitzit for some reason. In fact, there was a time that they were asking people to volunteer to make them because they couldn't have enough of them. To check his, he said, to check your tefillin, and then he told him to study to study the gate of bitachon, right? So this is the kind of the approach. Now, it's a bit more than that also. I want to just go back to this about creating the positivity. So there's a famous line. It comes from there was a Hasidic Rebbe called the Tzemach Tzedek, who had a Hasid, and he had a because, I mean, also, we need to know how to put this into practice, right? It's a very hard thing to fully let go, right? What we could do is the following. So he had a follower that came with a very serious problem. He had a child that was not well and so on and so forth. And he told him, and it was very, the doctor had said it's very urgent and this thing, and he lived in a shtetl near the Rebbe, and he ran to the Rebbe to ask him a blessing and advice, and the Rebbe saw he was very upset. So the Rebbe told him the famous line, this Hasidic Rebbe, the Tzemach Tzedek, he told him the famous line, Tracht gut wird sein gut, which means think good and it will be good. And he was able to put it into practice, and it really helped. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? It's not just about a psychological strategy of positive thinking and all that kind of stuff. It's much more than that. Because we believe that what we do really makes a difference, right? There's a concept that we actually create a reality. There's a line in Pirkei Avot, the Ethics of the Fathers, that encourages us always to know there's something higher than us. It says, Da mal malami mach, know what's above you, right? But the Baal Shem Tov explained it a bit differently, and he says, you know, there's always a different interpretation of the same passage. He said, Da, you should know that ma'ala ma'ala, what's above, is from you. You create the energy that comes from above. So one of the things we could do, obviously we need to learn about this and think about this and change the perspective and have that Dubin Magid parable in our minds all the time about putting down the burden and let the wagon driver carry it because he's carrying it anyways, right? What we could do is we can make an effort that when we are anxious and we are worried, actually to speak only positively. Now, some people find that difficult because sometimes it seems a little bit hypocritical. You know, it's going to be good. Yeah, thank you, Shkoyach. It's going to be good. Like, I know what you're thinking, right? You're not thinking it's going to be good, right? But actually, we do need to do this because what we think makes a difference on ourselves and above, what we say makes a difference, we actually create an energy. And that's why it's extremely important, together with building the perspective, together with building the bitachon mindset, which is requires learning and more thinking and more delving, and strengthening our connection to Hashem and emunah and bitachon and so on and so forth. It really also we need to know the power of our cognitive thinking and our cognitive process. In the meantime, because learning it makes it easier to get go, but also saying positive things. Now, I don't mean just like empty affirmations. I'm talking about taking what you really deep down believe and expressing it, even though in your heart maybe you're not there yet, right? But you do believe it. In other words, when we learn about it and we believe it and deep down we all believe. Because it's really important, and I think this is such a relevant thing nowadays because we're very tempted to talk gloom and doom. Now, we have to go. Again, it's always the tension. We have to be realists. We're not talking about going to some sort of fantasy, looking at things with rose-colored glasses. No, we know the situation. We know the urgency. We need to do the hishtadlut. We need to do the political advocacy. We need to have a good CSG. We have to have good mezuzahs on the door. We have to do all the things we have to do. Right? And the more we see what's happened and the more we follow the news, which maybe we shouldn't follow so much, we should follow a bit just know what's happening. Of course we have to do what needs to do. Of course there has to be a call to urgency. But that's it. What we need to not do is talk gloom and doom. And there's a very, very natural tendency to do that. So again, I want to make it clear. I'm not talking about not being real. We need to do what we need to do. But at the same time, we also need to talk positive, because deep down, we believe what it says in the Gate of Bitachon. We believe that God runs the show. We believe that He's carrying the burden. We believe essentially He wants our good. We believe He's like a father that's hugging us and always with us, even through challenge. We believe all these things. We actually make sure we need to express it. We might not feel it just yet, or not all the time. And we might have challenges that make it difficult for us to really feel it. But we do believe it. In our mind we believe it. In our heart, in our soul we believe it. But we have to also put it into words. Why? Because you know, God created the world with words. Right? It's an amazing thing. We've mentioned this before. By Yomer Hashem, God said, let there be light, let there be trees, let there be this, right? Words have a creative power. We need to talk positive. We need to strengthen each other. We need to say it's going to be okay. We're going to do what we need to do, but we're going to strengthen our bitachon, and it's going to be okay. In many places, we can see the tide turning. I'm talking about collectively now. We can see some really good things happening, but it's not there yet. But it's going to be okay. And we need to talk that. Tracht gut wird sein gut. We say that so we can think that more. If we say that, then we think it more. When you think good, we generate a positive energy, and it will be good. Mala mala, what's happening in Shamayim, in heaven, comes from Asala. We create the reality. So it's not just optimism and being optimistic. It's about actually creating a reality. And even the way we talk, I'll just finish with this. There was a story that's written in that book I was referring to before about Letters for Life. There's a story about a whole story about a guy in Canada who had run a business, and then things went wrong, and then he needed insurance and he couldn't afford it. And anyway, he was at the brink of his whole business falling apart, and he traveled to the Babich Rebbe, and he had a private audience. And when he came in, the Rebbe looked at him, and he could see he was in great anguish, and he was slumped over, and he came to the Rebbe's desk, and he leaned on the desk. And before talking to him, the Rebbe said, Mr. I've forgotten his name, Mr. So-and-so, stand up straight. Stand up straight. I don't want to talk to you like this. Stand up straight. Exude confidence. And then he said, gave him a very, very important blessing, but he told him he has to stand up straight, not only physically, but he's got to stand up straight in general. Right? Be tall, stand up straight, have confidence, think positive. And he went back and he was able to get a mortgage, and his business turned around. So it's speech, it's thought, all those things make a huge difference. So I think just that the takeaway from this is that ultimately it is about working on our bitachon. That's in the mind, but it's also about expressing positivity, and that's more in our speech and thought. And then the part in the middle, which is our heart, hopefully becomes strengthened as well. That's the most hardest thing, of course, to change, but that's where we make a dent and we start changing. We have that confidence that it's going to be okay, that confidence and that joy that it will be fine. Have a wonderful week.
Okay.